Good morning. It's good to be together, and it's good that you have braved the elements to be with us at this second service. And this morning, our scripture text is on John chapter 4. There's a slight change to the bulletin, not much. I'll be looking at verses 30 through 34. If you're visiting with us for the first time, this is a series of messages on the character of Christ. There are things about Christ that are unique to him. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, we're not. But there are many things about Christ's character that we are to reflect in our own Christian walk. We don't always do that well, but we're called to do it. So we looked at some of those qualities: hospitality, truth, faithfulness, prayer, all of these things modeled for us in Jesus, the perfect God-man. This morning, we're focusing on a word that many people outside the church believe to be a dirty word. And unfortunately, even some within the church find it to be an undesirable or an unwelcome word. And the word, of course, as you can see, is obedience. And that word conjures up for some people the idea of a slavish duty, the idea of God being the ultimate killjoy of the universe. It is restrictive, is inhibiting. It doesn't release the person to actualize and experience all that life has to happen. In other words, it's viewed as a containment system, when in fact the Bible teaches just the opposite. It is actually life-giving. It's actually liberating. It actually introduces us into freedom and joy and things that we'll find nowhere else. So, out of respect for God's word, would you please stand as I read John 4 about the obedience of Christ. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is God's word. Please be seated. Many of you have heard the phrase bandied about in the church: when you study the Bible, you study it in its context. Context is king. And the context is that our text, verse 30 and following, comes right after verses 1 through 29, which is the story of the woman at the well. And we won't rehearse this well-known story, but what we will say is that in those first 29 verses, Jesus introduces a term that now we know has a double meaning. He's talking to this woman who's coming to the well to draw water, and he says that he would give her living water that would well up into eternal life. She's thinking H2O, he's thinking a relationship with him. He's teaching, she's thinking the kind that you drink and bathe in, and he's thinking the kind that you experience by way of your own regeneration and salvation. Well, now, after water meaning one of two different things in the first 29 verses, we get to verse 30 and following, and once again, Jesus introduces a phrase that has two different meanings. The most common meaning is what? You and I need to consume food. Some of you do that exceedingly well. That was supposed to be a joke. Not so much. So the disciples are urging Jesus, and they say, the text says, "Rabbi, eat." And of course, let me ask you a theological question. Was it necessary for Jesus, while he was on this earth, to eat, drink, and sleep in order to stay healthy? And the answer, of course, is yes, because he's the perfect God-man. And as the perfect man, he was subject to similar needs and dynamics in his body, just as we are. He did not simply appear as a mystical man. He was a full human being, hence requiring regular diet. Well, the disciples are thinking physical food, and Jesus then introduces yet again this other idea. Do you see it in verse 32? I have food to eat that you do not know about. It cannot be cooked over an open fire. It does not need to be seasoned with salt. It is the kind of food that you would not serve in your home when you have guests over. I'm going to introduce to you a different meaning to the word food, and here it is. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now think with me for just a moment how profound this metaphor is about obeying God, doing his will, being very similar to eating food. Eating food is necessary. It is perpetual. It is habitual. And it is desirable. Doing God's will, from the Bible's perspective, is what? Necessary and what? Habitual and what? Preferable. What did I say? I can't even remember. And desirable and profitable. What a great metaphor. We might say that Jesus had a diet of devotion. We might say that his was a craving for compliance. His was a hunger for holiness. And so he summarizes his life by saying, I came to do the will of my Father in heaven. In John chapter 5, he said something very similarly in the next chapter. I do nothing on my own. I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 8, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So may I ask a question before we move on in the text? What does your personal diet of obedience look like? There's all kinds of diets out there. For some, it's low carb, and for many a Christian, it's low commitment. For some, it's high protein, and for some Christians, it's high pleasure. For some, we cheat with a snack, as I did between services today. For others, it's cheating with a sin. May I ask, what's your diet as a Christian? Is it a steady diet of doing not our own will, but the Father's will? Now, speaking of, Jesus was a man on a mission with a mission. And if we fast forwarded two chapters, we would find in John chapter 6, I came down from heaven, he said, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that whoever looks to the Son has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, Jesus was a man of obedience. He was on a mission with a mission, and we might summarize that with many a thing, not the least of which is obedience. You've already read this morning. Did you catch it? Mike does the liturgy in concert with Matt. They do a great job. Did you notice the reference to Philippians 2? You know that text? We are to model Jesus Christ. The text says he was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in human likeness, he became what? Say it. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The obedience of Jesus Christ is why we're sitting here today. If Jesus were not obedient, you would not be in this place. If Jesus were not obedient, you'd still be lost in sin. If Jesus were not obedient, you'd be in spiritual darkness. If Jesus were not obedient, you would be hell bound. If Jesus were not obedient, you would never know the joy of salvation. If Jesus were not obedient, you would never know the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus were not obedient, you would not be going to heaven when you die. Oh, obedience is a glorious thing. It's a life-giving thing. It's a soul-satisfying thing. Now, let me ask you a doctrinal question. This is a theologically literate congregation, so I'm going to ask you a true-false question and see how you do. In order to have a saving relationship with a holy God of the Bible, You must first be completely obedient to His word and His will. True or false? The answer is a trick question. The answer is false in this sense. My obedience, my personal compliance with and conformity to the law of God in no way is the basis of my salvation, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if you answered false, you get an A in Theology 101. If you answered true, you get an A in Theology 101 if you define it in this way. God must have obedience. No one enters His presence in a state of disobedience. And so it does require full obedience to get to heaven. But the beauty of the gospel is that it is not your obedience, it is Christ's obedience. Romans chapter 5, if because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in this life. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life to all men. For by the one man's obedience, all will be made righteous. Think about that for just a moment. Allow that to soak for just a second. It is the obedience of Christ that explains everything about our lives that is good and right. Because Christ was obedient, you're sitting here today. Because Christ was obedient, your sins are forgiven. Because Christ was obedient, you know the joy of salvation. Because Christ was obedient, you belong to the fellowship of saints. Because Christ was obedient, when you die, you're going to heaven. Obedience is a sweet thing, a life-giving thing. And the entire gospel rests on the blessed obedience of Jesus to the Father. His meat, His drink, His diet was to do the will of Him who sent Him. And because He ate the food of obedience, this morning He'll welcome you to the table, offering you food as well. Christian obedience is not something that is simply convenient. When I was a little boy, maybe 6 or 7, I don't remember how old, but on our street where I grew up in Pittsburgh, there were kids that were younger than me, so I didn't want to mess with them because they were just kids, you know. And there were the other kids that were 2 years older than me, and so I chose to hang out with the older kids. And so what that meant was I was always a little smaller and slower and always trying to keep up and impress. And of course, I didn't lose that. That was an idol in my life. But I remember one time after we played a ball, or kicked the can it was, in the street. Anybody know what kicked the can? It's got a double meaning, just like food and water. Never mind. But so we all used to congregate in our front yard after playing kick the can. Our house was strategically located on the street. So I'm sitting there with 5 or 6 friends. They're all older than me. I'm trying to impress them. And my mother comes to the front door and she says, "Bobby, it's time for dinner." Goes back into the house and I just ignore it. She comes out a second time and she says, "Bobby, it's time for dinner." "Okay, Mom." 5 minutes goes by. "Bobby, it's time for dinner." And I shout out with my little 7-year-old voice, "I'll come in when I'm good and ready." Kids, close your ears. Well, my father went to Penn State after World War II on the GI Bill and was on the Penn State track team. I didn't know he was that fast to cover the distance from the living room to the front yard to grab me and literally haul me back into the house. You see, it wasn't convenient for me to be obedient at that particular time. Casual, convenient obedience is not obedience. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear. We're transitioning now, in case you're a note taker, we're transitioning from the obedience to Christ to the obedience of the Christian to Christ. Got it? And so this theme of obedience runs throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God, you were once slaves of sin, but now have become what? Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Obedience is, are you listening, to a standard, a revealed, morally absolute, propositional, readable standard. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 2, exiles to which Peter is writing are called the elect, and it says the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, fill in the blank, for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter is arrested with some of the other apostles. They're told not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and he says we must obey God rather than man. In Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents as in the Lord. Ephesians 6:5, servants, obey your masters. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, to church members, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you. 1 John chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 2. We know that we love the children of God. I love this verse. When we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Here it is, newsflash, highlight it. Are you ready? And his commandments are not burdensome. The world, our flesh, and the devil has successfully sold us the lie that God's commands are burdens, that obedience is this killjoy God, this liberty-stealing God, this personal satisfaction thievery of a God. We have embraced the lie that somehow obedience is constrictive, it is limiting, when in fact it is the doorway and the pathway to spiritual joy and spiritual reality, spiritual fruit, and spiritual witness. Just by way of conclusion, a couple of things. Now we're moving, if you're taking notes, into conclusion of sermon. And the first point is, I just want to make some pastoral observations. Some of you have heard the story, but I started vocational full-time pastoral ministry August 1 of 77. And I showed up for work on August 1, and the senior pastor left for vacation that day, and I was 3 weeks on my own, and I didn't know anything about anything other than I had a seminary degree, which is fine, but didn't really prepare me. And I realized that there are areas of disobedience in the church, and I was shocked by it. But 38 years later, this is totally subjective. So just hear this. 30 years, long time later, I'm going to identify four areas that I have seen that are common areas of disobedience in the conservative, reformed, evangelical, Bible-believing, Westminster Confession of Faith professing church. I'll do it quickly. One would be in the arena of relationships. We don't play well together, and we don't resolve conflict well, and we don't treat each other well, and our tongues, in violation of the book of James, can say some pretty nasty things. We have failed to obey in the area of relationships. Secondly, if George Barna is at all accurate, and if the national statistics suggest anything about evangelical Christians, we have a problem in the area of finances. Although I must say publicly again, October, November, December, many of you were sacrificially obedient and we had an incredible finish, but that's not what this message is about. I'm simply identifying an area where Christians are like Bobby Hopper sitting on the front yard as a seven-year-old. I'll give when it's convenient. There is a casual kind of commitment. A third area is an area that I saw twice in those first 3 weeks on the job. Woman came to me, very active in the church. Her husband was a deacon in the church, and she caught him in adultery. The next week, our volunteer youth leader that worked with our junior and senior highs was caught in assaulting on a regular basis his babysitter, 14 years old. Relationships we don't do well in, and finances we struggle in, and sexuality, we barely get a passing grade. In fact, some would suggest that sexual immorality inside the church is almost comparable to that outside. And there's a fourth area, and again, these are just pastoral observations of how I see obedience being such a difficult thing in these areas. But that last one would be loving our neighbor well. Caring about the least and the last and the lost, getting outside the walls of the church, laying down our lives, serving people who need justice, they need mercy, they need a touch. So, other than those four areas of relationships, finances, sexuality, and loving our neighbors, the Reformed Church gets an A. Or maybe not. Let me ask you this question before we close. I learned this question from Jack Miller many, many years ago. If God were to ask you this question, what one thing should you do to become a better Christian? Pause for 10 seconds. Fill in the blank. What would that one thing be? One thing that you could do to become a better Christian, what would it be? And I've done samplings of this for years with groups, and the most common answers are, I'd be a better Christian if I prayed more. By the way, that's true. And I'd be a better Christian if I read Scripture and memorized it and studied it and really had it sink into my bones. And that's true. I'd be a better Christian if I witnessed more or if I tithed or fill in the blank. But what one thing could you do to be a better Christian? May I suggest, as Dr. Miller did, it's believe more. Trust more. I love the language that Paul uses in Romans 1 where he says, grace and apostleship has been given to us that we might bring about, what a phrase, the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest form of obedience that you can have is believing Jesus. And I mean that in two ways. Believing in Jesus as a way of becoming a Christian and entering the kingdom of God, and believing Jesus once you're in the kingdom. How much disobedience is rooted in fear? Believe Jesus, do the right thing, trust God for the results. So may I ask, if there's anybody here today that has been resisting Jesus Christ, perhaps he's speaking to you. Tacy and I have a list of favorite movies near the top, not the top, but near the top is Kenneth Branagh's Henry V, based on the Shakespeare play. How many of you have ever seen, read the play, or seen the movie? Wow. Okay, the rest of you can repent and do so later. Well, it's based on a true story in the year 1415. It's during a segment of history called the Hundred Year War between the English and the French. And Henry V is the king of England, and he leads the English army. Historians tell us that he did so, and he eventually fought a famous battle called the Battle of Agincourt. And that's what the movie largely was about. But before he got to Agincourt, he had to go through a coastal town, which was well fortified with high walls, a bit of a castle, and it was called Harfleur. Anybody remember the scene? Historians tell us that the siege began on August the 18th, 1415, and continued for 45 days. And in the movie, Kenneth Branagh, who is citing Shakespeare in the movie, by the way, he is leading the charge multiple times against the main gate of Harfleur, this city, this stronghold of the French army. And what does he say? Two free cups of coffee to anybody that knows what he said from his horse. You fill in the blank. Once more into the breach, once more, my friends. So the whole idea is they're wearing down the defenses of the city. It took 46 days. And before the city surrenders, he's on his horse and he's looking up at the governor of the city. And Shakespeare writes, "How yet resolves the governor of the town? This is the latest parley, we will admit. Therefore, to our best mercy, give yourselves. What say ye?" And then in a very commanding voice, he says, "Will you yield?" Anybody remember that? "Or, guilty in defense, be thus destroyed." Anybody remember the response of the governor on the other side of the wall? Quote, "We yield our town and lives to thy soft mercy. Enter our gates, dispose of us and ours. We are no longer defensible." Picture Jesus outside the gate of the city of your heart. Imagine him saying to Christians, "Is there an area of your life where you haven't surrendered? Is there a part of the obedience that you're hanging on to that you will not believe and trust in me?" And right now, he wants to breach that gate. He wants to break it down. He wants to conquer that particular area of your life that you're not willing to surrender. And his question is, will you yield? And what would happen in the life of every Christian, and what would happen in the Christian church if we said to Jesus, "There is no area, no dimension, no facet, no habit, no idol that we are not willing to yield to you." And I can't help but wonder if there's anybody here today who has never yielded to Christ at any time in your life. Maybe he's been trying to breach that gate for the last 46 minutes in this service. Maybe the last 46 days, the 46 weeks, the 46 months. Maybe for some of you, 46 years wanting to breach, wanting you to yield, wanting you to surrender to him as Savior and Lord. His obedience on the cross paid the penalty for your sin, and he commands you to yield.